Well, back to James. Our text today is chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Well, he gives us a command. Don't speak evil against your brothers. It's a fairly broad term that he uses here. It refers to kind of any kind of evil speaking, whether an unhelpful kind of criticism, cursing, lying, slander, belittling, you name it. It's all out of bounds. Now, this is a basic characteristic of fallen human nature, and it's still rampant today. How many times in the Scriptures does God speak to us about the words that we speak, about the things that we say? And how much destruction has been wrought by your words? James has already spoken about this way back in chapter 1. Remember this? Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, but receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is a religious thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Now, that's such a clear and simple command. Don't speak evil of your brother. But one that's so extremely difficult to carry out. After rebuking the Pharisees about saying, Jesus rebukes them for saying that he had cast out demons by Beelzebub, basically by the devil. Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we speak from that which is in our hearts. He's condemning those who were rejecting him. They spoke out of evil hearts. They could not do otherwise because the source of their speech was from a heart that was corrupt and sinful. Now we, since we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by him, we can speak differently. But there's still sin and corruption that clings to us so that our speech is not totally corrected. And when sin gets the upper hand, Who knows what might come out of our mouths? We too easily pass off the importance of this. It's a way of demonstrating our faith in Christ. Speaking that which is good and righteous shows that there's new life in us. It shows that we belong to Christ. Aesop, the old ancient storyteller, philosopher, told this fable. He said, once upon a time, a donkey found a lion's skin, and he tried it on and strutted around, frightening many animals. Soon a fox came along, and the donkey tried to scare him too. But the fox, hearing the donkey's voice, said, if you want to terrify me, you're going to have to disguise your bray. Aesop's moral, clothes may disguise a fool, but his words will always give him away. So we need to be aware of our words, the effect that they can and do have on others. Are your words a blessing to others or the opposite? Paul commanded us to say those things that build up. And here we have James commanding us not to speak evil of others and tearing them down. Now, again, since we're not completely sanctified, this battle with our words continues. But it needs to be something that we give real effort to. We must not continue on with ungodly words and hurtful slurs at one another. It's just not what we ought to be doing. Our Savior wants better of us. Now, there's no denying that this is a tough battle. The wrong stuff comes out so easily. Sometimes we're better off just keeping quiet than running our mouths and exposing our evil hearts. Any baseball fans will recognize the name Casey Stengel. He was for many years the manager of the Yankees. And he held a position on a board of directors out of a California bank. Why in the world? I had no idea, but he was. According to a study or a story that showed up in the Wall Street Journal years ago, Casey described his duties this way. He said, there ain't nothing to it. You just go into this fancy meeting room and you just sit there and you never open your yap. As long as you don't say nothing, they don't know whether you're smart or dumb. To remain silent and not utter destructive words, silence is the better choice. But better still is to say words that bless and are helpful to the other person. In order to say the right thing, though, our hearts need to be filled with the right stuff. If we continue to function out of the idols and demands of our heart that we read about earlier in this chapter, then the tendency to fling hurtful, derogatory comments remains quite high. Our hearts need to be humbled before our great and awesome God. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about that if we had this momentary vision of the stunning greatness of God, how humbled we would be. And if we were humbled like that before God, then humility would grow in us. Humility tends to fix and clean up our speech. Arrogance and pride tends to do the opposite. It's what causes us to talk down to others, to curse them, to hurl insults, call them names, etc., because we have this exalted view of ourselves. Psalm 94 connects words to arrogance. There we read, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Arrogance and destructive words walk hand in hand. It's addressed in Proverbs also. In Proverbs 21, we read, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty men who act with arrogant pride. So again, our words and our humility or arrogance are connected. How we need to be humbled before this God that we worship. What has James just said in the previous chapter? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humbling ourselves would do much to correct so much of what's going on in our hurtful speech. Well, then he gives us the reason behind all this. He said the reason, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So when you speak against your fellow Christian or slander him, as some versions have it, you're putting yourself above that other person. You're taking authority over him when you do not really have that authority. It's directly related to pride and to arrogance. Speaking correction for the other person's good, that's a different thing. That's when we speak the truth in love, as we're commanded to do. But James is referring to slander or gossip, that other list that we went through. Whenever we do this, we're always out of place. Think of the destruction that has occurred in this world by this kind of talk. Nation against nation, one leader hurls slurs at the other, neither seeks peace. Politics here in our own country is rife with this. Find a small error or the slightest misstep and then exploit it. Plaster it all over the news. Use it to destroy your opponent. And it comes from all sides. Slandering and judgment of others is not open to us. It's not what we should be doing. Paul says in Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, judge the practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you ever realize this, that all God could toss away his law, he could toss away anything else at the judgment and only bring up the things you've said, those things that you've required of others and haven't done yourself? There's so much of that that he condemns you eternally just for the things that came out of your mouth. Why? Because we don't practice what we preach. We lay things out for others, we judge them, and then we turn around and do similar things ourselves. On the face of it, that's not good. All of us can see that. When we do this, James says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. I'm going to read this long quote from Moo. It's in the yellow sheet if you want to follow along, but he explains this quite well. But how can James claim that criticism of a fellow believer is tantamount to criticism of the law? Clearly, a part of the argument is missing. But James' shift to the word neighbor at the end of verse 12 implies what we need to supply. The word must be a reminiscence of the love command, confirming the suspicion that James might have Leviticus 19 in mind throughout. So James assumes that criticism of a fellow believer contradicts the demand that we love our neighbors. Therefore, we fail to keep the law when we slander and stand in judgment over one another. And in failing to keep the law, James says, we also judge it. The last part of the verse explains, when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Since James contrasts judging the law with keeping it, he apparently thinks that failure to do the law implies a denial of the law's authority. However high and orthodox our view of God's law might be, a failure to actually do it says to the world that we do not, in fact, put much store by it. Again, we see coming to the surface James' understanding of Christianity as something whose reality is to be tested by the measure of obedience. So when we refuse to love our neighbor by speaking evil of them, we're in fact sitting in judgment over them and over the law of God, because in doing so, we're refusing to obey. We are in some way saying to ourselves, I am so important that I can ignore the commands of God when I don't find them pleasing or convenient. Now, we'd never come right out and say that, would we? But isn't that what's going on in our hearts? How do you think that way of thinking would stand up in a human court? Let's say you're charged with shoplifting, and you go before the judge, and you said, Your Honor, it was a really long line at the checkout, and I don't think that I should have to wait for that kind of line, so I just left without paying. If the clerk and the owner recognized my importance and the value of my time, they should just drop this case. Certainly, you can see my point, can't you? How do you think that would work? I tell you, if I were the judge, I'd go for the toughest penalty just to nail you for your arrogance. How will our arrogance in disregarding God's law stand up? It's incredibly arrogant to think that it could. Last Monday, I was watching the Orioles game, and there were several bad calls. Instant replay is tough on umpires sometimes. third strike call got the batter really riled up, and as he walked away, he had words for the ump, but then he turned around and started walking toward the ump again. That's always a bad thing to do. The manager quickly ran out to get between the two of them, and as it ended up, both the manager and the batter both got tossed out of the game. Was it a bad call? Possibly. It was close. But what the batter did, in our way of thinking, was understandable. But the ump was pretty much obligated to toss them out because there's a rule that you can't argue over balls and strikes. So he had to toss them out. Neither of them had the authority to try and overrule the ump at that point. His call stands when it comes to balls and strikes. So they thought that they had some sort of authority they didn't have, and they paid the price for it. We don't have the authority to overrule God on anything. Our knowledge of the law, of ourselves, of history, of God himself, is far too deficient for us to argue the balls and strikes of life with the eternal, almighty, sovereign of the universe. We can't do it, and we should not. How about if a 9-year-old tried to debate James Adams and Ben Franklin on the U.S. Constitution? He couldn't do it. He doesn't have the concepts. He doesn't have the vocabulary. He doesn't have the reasoning ability to hold up for a minute with those political and legal giants, much less a sinful, finite human arguing with God and standing in judgment over his law. What unthinkable folly. Well, James continues by saying, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Sometimes fascinating to see how virtual peons deal with a little bit of authority when they get it. The stories you hear about homeowners organizations or associations make the point quite well. Or kids are getting together and they're going to form a club, and they're creating the rules for the club. Look out. It's going to be tough. I've used this before. I love this anecdote. Christian Herter was governor of Massachusetts years ago. He was running hard for a second term. One day, at a busy morning, running here and there, had no lunch, and he arrived at a church barbecue late in the afternoon, and he was famished. And as he moved down the serving line, he held up his plate, and the woman serving the chicken, and she put a piece on his plate, and he turned to the next person in line. He said, excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? Sorry, the woman told him. I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person. But I'm starved, the governor said. Sorry, the woman said again. Only one to a customer. Governor Herter was a fairly unassuming, modest guy, and he decided this time he'd maybe throw a little weight around. Do you know who I am? He said. I'm the governor of this state. The woman replied, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along. There's all sorts of petty human regulations, sometimes made with no real authority at all. But when dealing with God, it's just the opposite. James says there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Someone who wants to be a lawmaker must have authority to do so. If some kids are blocking a public sidewalk and say that you can't stand, you can't go by, you're under no obligation to obey, since they have no authority to block that. Now, depending how many they are, how big they are, you might want to consider whether you challenge that or not, but they have no authority to block it. But when God speaks, he has all authority and perfectly righteous motives. Therefore, he must be obeyed. We have no authority to challenge his law. If it is someone else, we might say, well, says who? But that's never appropriate with God. And James is picking up a bit on what Jesus said, I believe, from Matthew 10. Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So God can and does save and destroy. We must have profound regard for him and for his commands. Now, of course, they don't teach civics anymore in school, do they? I don't know. All of us who took civics way back when, we know that our government is made up of three branches, three divisions, legislative, executive, and judicial. So the guy who makes the law is not the same guy that is the judge in a legal case. But now with the growth of the bureaucracy and many other abuses going on, I think those distinctions are actually eroding a bit. But since God has no sin, those divisions arose out of the belief that we are sinful people, so therefore we can't have too much authority in any one guy. God has no sin, no unfairness, no bias. He's both lawmaker and judge, and that is to our benefit. There's no confusion as to how the law ought to be applied or what it means. The one who is judge is also omniscient. He knows all. He sees every action. He hears every word. He knows intimately the heart attitude from which those things spring. There's no excuses that we can offer that will stand up in the context of our sinful defense. So if speaking against your fellow Christian is tantamount to speaking against the law, and speaking against the law is to sit in judgment over it, what's the conclusion? We'd better fix the way we speak. Since we're in no position to rule over God, all we can do is submit to him in humility. We need to repent of our speech, of the words that we say. John makes a small little statement about Jesus that we need to grasp. It's toward the end of his prologue in chapter 1 of the gospel. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. How's that verse end? You know it? Full of grace and truth. That's what we lack. We tend not to be gracious with our words. Or if we are, maybe we're not being truthful. Jesus mastered those in perfect balance, grace and truth. But we don't. So let's cling to him and his perfection. By trusting in him and his righteous merit, those things are granted to us as our position. We're accepted through him and in him, as though we had always been full of grace and truth, as though we had always spoken the correct word. He paid the price for our forgiveness, and he sends his Spirit to indwell us so that we can turn aside from the old harmful words and take up a whole new course of words that bless and encourage. So don't be content with your old manner of speech in which you're passing judgment on the law of God. No, rather speak as Christ would have you to speak. He's worth following because he gave his life on the cross to pay for everything that you have said to demean someone else that was nailed with him to the cross. So in the freedom Christ has purchased for you, speak to the glory of God, be a blessing to those around you, encourage, and demonstrate that the life of Christ is active in you and that you have been redeemed by his blood and obedience. Let's come to his table.